So works of literature often begin with sentences, perhaps even paragraphs of descriptive prose, through which we're introduced to the people, the places, the setting, the things we need to know to understand what's coming in the story. One of the most famous of these is from A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. That's a tough word. Perhaps maybe you're not familiar with Dickens. Maybe this will ring a bell. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, the opening credit, the opening scroll for Star Wars: A New Hope, it serves the same purpose as those opening lines in A Tale of Two Cities, to introduce you to what's happening. Who's involved in this story? Where are they at? What's going on at this point in time? So that you will understand the story as it's presented before you. It sets the stage. Now, sometimes this can be overdone, right? It can go on from sentences to paragraphs to even a whole chapter where you're getting a detailed description of somebody's eyeglasses and the texture of the fabric on the lampshade. And it just becomes too much and you have to put the book away. But if it's well done, it helps you enter the story. It helps you understand and be ready to hear the dialogue and to see the movement of the story and to know what's going on because you have this setting in your mind of where they're at and what's going on and what's happening. Well, tonight we're going to be reading in John chapter 13 about the account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. You can go ahead and start turning there if you're not already. The first three verses of this account, the first three verses of chapter 13, are very much like the opening to A Tale of Two Cities, or to Star Wars. It's an introductory set of verses that show us who and when and where. What's going on? It gives us the setting for the story. John, our narrator, begins in verse 1 of chapter 13, where he says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God." And we're going to stop right there, although the sentence continues, because that is the introduction to this passage. That is the description of what's going on. And as you'll see in verse 1, it says it is now before the feast of the Passover. It's Passover season. It's the time of the Passover. Once each year when they would take an unblemished lamb and they would kill that lamb and they would spread its blood on the doorpost and they would cook it and eat it along with unleavened bread to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt, to commemorate that final plague when God killed the firstborn of the Egyptians and yet he passed over the homes of the Israelites. And so it's the time of the Passover. It's the time of the feast of the Passover. But this wasn't just any Passover. This was the Passover that would change everything. Jesus knew that at this Passover, his time had come. It says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, he knew that the time had come for him to be the Lamb, to be the unblemished sacrifice, for his blood to be placed on the wood, so that God's wrath would pass over us. And he knew that in this process, he would be betrayed, he would be arrested, he would be killed, and then he would be resurrected, and he would ultimately return to the Father. And that's what's on his mind here. It says he knew his time, his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. He'll be leaving the world. He would be leaving the 12. And this mattered to him because he loved them. It says, he, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the utmost. He loved them to the fullest, completely. These were his own that he chose, that he called. He walked with them. He lived with them. He ministered with them. He trained them. He was preparing to send them out into the world. They were his closest friends in the world. And he loved them deeply. And as we see recorded in John 13 through 17, with this in mind, he sits down with them in the upper room and gives his final instructions. The most important things they need to know in order to go out into the world. And he encourages them and he comforts them and he prays on their behalf because he knows what's coming. And moving down to verse 2, it says, during supper. So now they're reclining. Now they're sharing the meal in this upper room. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Even as they're enjoying this intimate setting, this private meal with his closest friends and disciples, their last one together before his death, the seeds of betrayal have already been sown. Satan has already planted the idea in Judas. It rings back to what we read in the Garden of Eden as Satan spoke with Eve. His conversation with Eve as he planted these thoughts, these wrong thoughts, these devious, deceitful thoughts in her mind as he said, you surely will not die. No, your eyes will be opened. And Judas himself also was tempted. And in his greed, he succumbed to that temptation and betrayed our Lord, setting in motion the events that would lead to his crucifixion. So Jesus knew not only that his time had come, but in fact the dominoes had already begun to fall. It was imminent. The process had already begun. Judas had already betrayed him. And now looking in verse 3, we learn two things about Jesus' state of mind. It says that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. He knew that God had delegated authority to him to rule over all. In Hebrews 1, verse 2, we read that in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Heir of all things. The ruler, the king, the master of all, the CEO of the universe. This is his position, and he understands this. He understands his authority given from the Father. But it also says that he knew that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. He understood his origin, that it was divine. That although he was clothed in human flesh, he was truly and completely God. And although he looks like a man and might appear to be weak as he is arrested and put on trial, yet he is in fact divine, eternal, all-powerful God. And he knows his destiny, that he will soon return to sit on his throne, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He is fully aware of his position, his power, his authority, his destiny. So this is the setting for the story. For the narrative that's being presented to us, that it is the time of the Passover. Jesus understands the time has come. He's preparing to leave his disciples. The events have already begun with the betrayal of Judas. And now, knowing who he is, where he's coming, came from, where he is going, we see in verse 4 what he does. And let's look down in verse 4 of chapter 13. It says that Jesus got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And to really understand what's going on here, we need to have a picture of the cultural background of foot washing. And so I want you to imagine in your own mind living in a village. Living in a village where the streets aren't asphalt, where they're not concrete, where they're composed of dust and dirt, perhaps bricks. And as you walk down the streets of this village, the streets, kind of off to the side, you see refuse, you see waste gathering at the edges, maybe the occasional puddle of dirty water. And so put yourself there, walking these streets. You don't drive to the grocery store. You don't ride your bike to go visit your friend. You travel on foot to go to the store to get supplies, to go to your place of business, to go visit your friends. Now, you're doing this in the heat of the day, wearing open sandals. And I want you to picture yourself spending your day wandering like that in this type of village and now returning home, removing your sandals, reclining to rest before dinner, taking the sights and smells. It's not pleasant, is it? It certainly doesn't smell pretty, does it? It's not a pretty sight at all. And so in their culture, they had a way to deal with this. They would customarily have a basin of water that you could use when you entered the house. And you could take off your sandals, you could wash off your feet, get all that gunk out of the way, and now you could spend your evening at the house and not have the unpleasant sights and smells. Or perhaps if you were in a more wealthy household, there would be a household servant who could do that for you, who could take your sandals off and wash your feet. In this case, we're having a private meal with Jesus and the disciples, and it does not appear that anyone has set out water or made preparations for washing their feet. As we read in these verses, that Jesus had to go pour the water into the basin and get it ready to do what he was going to do. And so they simply came in and sat down and prepared for this meal, and nobody had washed their feet. And nobody was really volunteering to take care of that. Nobody was really saying, hey, let me get this. I got this. I'm going to go fill up the water and get this ready for everybody. They were just simply sitting there talking, preparing for their meal. And so in these verses, we see that Jesus himself rises. He removes his garments. He wraps a towel around him. And what he's doing is he's getting dressed for work. When I come home from the office, and if I need to mow the lawn that afternoon, I don't just walk out there in my slacks and my button-down shirt and get the mower going. I'm going to put on some clothes I can get dirty, some jeans, an old T-shirt, that sort of thing. They're clothes you wear when you're doing messy, dirty tasks. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's preparing himself really to do the work of a servant. And in doing so, he's dressing like a servant, the way a servant would dress if they were to sit down and wash your feet. And I find this interesting because we tend to be so concerned about our image, about the way we look and about what people think about us and how people perceive us and how they see us. If we were to dream about getting a new car, one of the first questions we might ask is, well, what does this make and model say about me? What image does this project about me? Does it convey sophistication, masculinity? Or does it have midlife crisis written all over it? You know, I mean, or maybe it's our clothes, the brands, the styles that we wear. We tend to be conscious about, what does this say about me? Does it say contemporary, traditional, no sense of style at all? I mean, what does it say? And we think about that, and we can even move into being obsessed about those things, about what type of person the people around us think we are. But here in these verses, Jesus shows utter disregard for his image. He strips down to a loincloth and a towel, dressing just like a household slave. Even though he is the Lord and Master of the disciples, even though he is the divine God himself in human form, he takes the form of a servant. He pours the water. He washes. He dries. He scrubs the dirt, the grime, the stink, the accumulated filth off of the feet of 12 men, performing this menial, degrading task because it was needed, and no one else would do it. And as he's washing, the disciples remain silent. Perhaps they were ashamed, even embarrassed. But Peter speaks up. Look at verse 6. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter's question, Lord, do you wash my feet? It reveals that he understands there's something wrong here. That it shouldn't be this way. Why is our Lord the one who's washing our feet? And I find Jesus' response to Peter a little bit surprising. If you've read this passage, and I think probably most of you are familiar with it, we know that just a few verses down, he's going to teach the disciples that they ought to serve one another and that he's giving them an example to do so. So why doesn't he do that here? Peter gave him the perfect opportunity. He said, why are you washing my feet? You shouldn't be washing my feet. Surely he's going to jump in right here and say, well, that's because you should learn some humility. But he doesn't. He says, no, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And I think this cryptic answer is a clue that we're going to see throughout this conversation with Peter, that his washing of their feet is also symbolic. It's not just a practical example of how to serve one another, but it operates on another level. It's also symbolic of the work that he was doing in this world, his saving work on the cross. And that symbolism would not be fully understood by the disciples until after the cross. until they looked back and they said, oh, our Lord humbled himself and served us. And he did the same thing on the cross. Now, if we look down in verse 8, we see the conversation continues. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. See, Peter's not content to wait. He doesn't want to wait until later to understand it. He says, no, I'm fully convinced. Now, this is out of line. You will not wash my feet. He refuses. You will not ever wash my feet. Look at Jesus' response. He says, if I do not wash you, then you have no part in me. And we need to really pay attention to this word part, because it conveys the idea of a portion of a whole. Think dinner table. You're sitting around the dinner table. There's a big pot of spaghetti, big piece of bread cut up in slices, a bowl of salad. Each person takes a part of that. We divide it up into portions. We each have a part of the whole. And this concept we see applied throughout Scripture to our relationship with God. Just a couple chapters later, in chapter 15, we are branches connected to a vine. We are a part of a greater thing. We are connected to Christ. In 1 Corinthians, we are members of the body of Christ. Hands, eyes, feet, parts of the body of Christ. Our part in Christ is our relationship with him. It's our connection to him. And so if we look at Jesus, in his response here, he says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And that's far too strong a response if he's referring to literal washing of the feet. It makes no sense for him to say, if you don't want me to wash your feet, you're gone. You're no longer having a relationship with me. You're no longer a disciple. There's nothing between us anymore. That's far too strong of a response if it's simply about getting the dust off his feet. But you see, no one can have a part in God's family who has not been washed by his blood. This is the stumbling block of the cross, that we cannot raise ourselves up to his standards, that we cannot be good enough to be worthy of him, that we need to accept his service. We need to accept his humility. We need to let him humble himself and die on the cross for us. And if we can't do that, then we cannot have a part in him. But his humble service, it reconciles us. It gives us that relationship with him. And now as you move on to verse 9, we see that Peter still doesn't really understand what he's talking about. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. See, Peter's still ignorant of the symbolic nature of what Jesus is saying. He's thinking in purely literal terms. He's saying, well, if washing my feet gives me a part in you, then just give me a bath. Wash everything. Start at the head and go down to my toes. I want it all. I want this relationship with you. And he's speaking in these very practical, literal terms. But look at Jesus' response when he says, the one who's bathed needs only to wash his feet. This response actually works on both levels. In practical terms, what he's saying is you had a bath already. The only part of you that's dirty and needs to be cleaned are your feet because you were walking out in the dirty streets. But in symbolic terms, what he's saying is the only thing lacking for you to have a part in me is my work on the cross. Over the past 3 years, the 12 have listened to his preaching. They've heard the gospel. They heard the truth. They've come to know him. Over time, they've come to believe him. They've come to have faith in him. And the only step remaining to truly having a part in Christ is for him to complete his work on the cross, to justify them. Well, except for one of them, the one who isn't a true follower, the one who is a wolf in sheep's clothing, Judas himself. And so in this conversation, this back and forth, the story actually becomes richer for us because we see that Jesus' service, his humility here, is representative of what he's going to do on the cross for us. But now, starting in verse 12, the direction of the narrative heads back to where we started, towards the practical application of the washing of the feet. And it begins with a question. Let me read to you verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Well, of course we know what you did to us. You just washed the dirt off our feet. But that's not what he's asking. He's not asking, can you describe the steps that I just took? What he's asking is, do you understand the significance of what I did? Do you understand what it means? This is an object lesson. Do you get it? Do you know what you must do? And starting in verse 13, Jesus explains it. He sits back and he tells them the significance of his act. It says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. By washing the feet of the 12 disciples, he was giving them an example. And examples are helpful, right? I mean, if any of you have ever been in school or are currently in school or maybe are teaching your children school, you should be familiar with how helpful an example can be, for example, in math. So imagine you're reading through a chapter in your math textbook and you see equations and you see words telling you these concepts and you finish that and you say, well, I still don't get it. I don't know what they're talking about. They gave these equations, they kind of tried to explain it to me, and I have no idea what to do with this. But when you run into an example where they take a problem and they work it out step by step, first you do this, then you do this, then you do this, and here's the answer, and then they do it again, another example, then you can see how it works. You can see how to use those equations. You can see what to do with it. And it's extremely helpful. And that's what Jesus is doing here for the disciples. He's showing them what he's about to teach them. And he's showing us how we should treat each other. He's giving us an example we can copy. Do it this way. So let's look at what he did. Let's figure out how we can emulate him, how we can follow his example. And in this example, we're going to see two things. We're going to see an attitude that we should develop and actions that we should perform. First, the attitude of humility. Look back at verse 13. He says, you call me teacher and Lord. You are right, for so I am. These are titles of respect and honor, and they're completely appropriate for Jesus. I mean, remember back to verse 3, he knew that he came from the Father. He was going back to the Father. The Father had given all things into his hand. He is the Son of God. It is completely appropriate for the disciples to refer to him as the Lord and the teacher, these titles of honor and respect. And yet, he did not let his stature, his rank, or his importance hinder him from serving. He did not consider himself as one to be served. Now, he demonstrated what he had taught the disciples earlier about how his kingdom works. Remember how the disciples were arguing about who was most important, who was going to be sitting at his right-hand side? And what did Jesus tell them? The great ones in the world, they lord it over. They demand to be served. They take the corner office, the big desk, the secretary. They drive the Mercedes. They do all of these things because they want to show their power, to demand that respect and that service. But in his kingdom, it doesn't work that way. In his kingdom, the great ones, the leaders, serve, just as Jesus did here in this passage. I'm going to ask you to turn over to Philippians chapter 2 because it parallels very closely what we're reading here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where we see that this attitude governs his work in this world. In Philippians 2, 5, it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He didn't hold on to his position with God. He didn't say, I have to keep this. I have to stay in this form. No, he was willing to take the form of man. He was willing to look like the creation rather than the creator. He was willing to empty himself, to humble himself. And he calls us to do the same thing, to have this same attitude that he had. Look up a few verses higher in verse 3 where he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. This is the attitude for us to copy, to look at those around us, to size them up, to compare them to us, and to come to this conclusion. Their needs are more important than my image. To not hold my pride and my reputation as something valuable to be grasped that I've got to hold on to and protect, but to gladly sacrifice that for others. That was his attitude. That needs to be our attitude. But he also gave us an example of actions of personal sacrifice. See, Jesus understood the needs of the disciples. And so he took the basin and towel to wash their feet. He knew what was required to meet those needs. And it was a smelly, unpleasant task. Nobody wants that, but he did it because it needed to be done. And yet what he did in that upper room with the disciples, that was nothing compared to what he was about to do on the cross. Continuing in Philippians 2, let's look down in verse 8, where it says that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus sacrificed everything. He offered up his entire life. And there is no greater sacrifice, there is no greater love that can be shown. In serving us, he gave everything. And we see in verse 4 of the same chapter that we're called to also follow his example in actions of personal sacrifice. Look at verse 4. It says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Do things that advance the interests of others." And sometimes these needs are obvious, right? I mean, the disciples' feet were dirty. They needed to be washed. Perhaps there's a brother or sister in the Lord who's in financial need or who's struggling with a medical condition. Sometimes that's obvious, and we know what needs to be done, how we can serve, in what way we can sacrifice in order to help them. But sometimes in order to serve someone, we must first listen to them. We must foster relationships with them. We must learn to love them and care them. So that when our brothers and sisters in Christ are discouraged, when they come to the point in their life where they're battling temptation or struggling with a decision, that we're in a position where we can serve them. Because if you haven't already built that relationship and built that trust, you won't even know what's going on in their life. And so I ask you to consider your brothers and sisters in the Lord, to look around you, to think about those that you fellowship with each week, each Sunday, and ask yourself this question: who among these have you privately considered not worthy of your effort, not worth caring for, showing consideration for, talking to? Look deep inside, because we all have these ugly things in the dark corners of our hearts. Let's admit it to ourselves. Let's admit it to God. Who have you looked at, and even though maybe you didn't really think about it consciously, decided this person, this family, these people were not worthy of your time? Why? Because their kids aren't well behaved. Because they don't dress like me. Their clothes are just all frumpy, and maybe they're too stylish. Because they drive a minivan or a Mercedes or an old Buick. Because they kind of have this strange way they talk. They have nothing in common with me. They're older than me. They're younger than me. They don't have any children. They have too many children. They're too wealthy. They're unemployed. They're not like me. If Jesus would sacrifice his whole life, everything, and take our sins upon him, the divine God would humble himself by allowing his own creation to kill him for each one of us. Who are we to decide who is worthy of our service? Who are we to think we have the right to withhold good from one of those that God has chosen? Who are we to say, "I don't need to follow Christ's example"? That only applies to people that I like. That only applies to people that are like me, people that I find are easy to talk to. Who are we to make that decision to not follow him? Let us pray for the grace to follow his example, to take on that attitude, to to take on those actions of sacrifice. Let's close. Dear Father, we come to you today. And we do pray, God, that this example that Christ set would be etched in our hearts. God, that you would teach us the attitude of humility that willingly lets go of our own pride, our own image, our own selfishness, and considers the needs of others as more important than our own, and looks for those needs and fills them, and pours out sacrificially in love, that we might care for each other, that we might love each other as you've commanded us to, that we might follow your example of sacrificial love. God, please teach us. In Jesus' name we pray.